Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Zion today. We welcome everyone here, especially if you're a visitor. And if you're a visitor, we invite you to fill out a welcome card that's right in front of you and place it in the offering basket when we take our offering. Let's start out by standing up and greeting one another. And if you have any announcements, please come forward for the announcement time. Thanks. Are there any announcements, if there are?
Everyone has a story that matters. It's worth sharing. That's what it says right here. And I believe that. Your story matters. This afternoon at 2:30, there's a meeting over at the Heritage Center, right here at our neighborhood. I encourage us to attend and to share together. It's an opportunity, I think, for all of us to learn and to share our stories. So 2:30 this afternoon here at the Krupp Heritage Center.
Good morning! I'm back, that's the announcement. So I'll be here till Saturday. Come see me.
I would like to add an announcement of thanks to whomever found my lid and returned it. I'm very grateful. I actually already used it, so it's happy to be home. Hopefully the other lid was yours, but if not, may you find it as well. But enough about me, because today Matthew's going to be talking about servant leadership. And as I was thinking about the term servant leader, I was thinking it can mean slightly different things depending on how one phrases it. It can mean someone who uses his or her position of authority in the service of others. For example, someone might ask you, "What kind of leader is that person?" And you might respond, "That person is a servant leader." It could be someone who models servanthood for others. You might be talking with other people about those who have been role models for many in being a servant, and you might say, "They were real servant leaders." And it could be someone whom other servants follow. Someone might ask you, "Who's going to be representing the servants in the negotiations?" And you might reply, "That would be the servant leader." And As I was thinking about this, Jesus was actually a servant leader in all three ways. He was, as the Son of God, he was in a position of the highest authority, and yet he came down to earth as the Son of Man in the service of us. He did not come down to earth in a position of high earthly power, but instead modeled servanthood as a humble teacher reaching out to many. And he was someone whom other servants followed. He had many disciples, and he taught them how to be servants by following in his footsteps. So we can see in how Jesus modeled servant leadership that it transcends our earthly positions. In some aspects of our lives, we might have higher positions of authority, and in others, we might have lower. But in all aspects, we can be a servant leader. We see in Jesus' modeling of a servant leader a mix of both authority and servanthood, On earth, Jesus had authority over, or in that he had disciples, but he used that authority to teach and model for them how to be servants. The disciples, unfortunately, did not fully understand what Jesus was trying to teach them about servant leadership. We see in Mark a cycle of Jesus predicting his death, the disciples responding with pride and misunderstanding, and then Jesus following with teaching about servanthood and cross-bearing discipleship. And today Matthew is going to be speaking in particular on number 3, where the disciples were arguing about chief seats in the kingdom and Jesus teaching them about servant leadership. But we see there's this constant misunderstanding every time Jesus talked about himself dying on the cross, and then disciples responding with their current understanding of what it meant to have power based on their earthly understanding. And while we might think the disciples, you know, when I say silly disciples, how could you not see? It's so obvious. I read the Bible. It's pretty obvious to me. But we might, you know, look down on them. Even after Jesus' death on the cross and people knew about his death, the early church was still struggling with issues of status and power. And they did not see how it related to the message of the cross. And in the verses I'm about to read from Corinthians, we will see one example of this. Unless we fall into the same trap of putting ourselves above them, we really should ask ourselves the same question. What struggles might we have today that are like those struggles that the early church and the disciples faced? So as I read these scriptures, let us focus our hearts and minds on the cross and think about what we might need to hear or rehear about Jesus' teachings about servant leadership. For the message of the cross is foolishness to the... Oops, wrong words. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none may say that you were baptized in my name. For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God.
If you're able, I'd like you to stand for our first song that we sing. And it's number 14, not number 12, number 14, Come We That Love the Lord. The next line is, And Let Our Joys Be Known. So let's do that. Number 14.
Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in.
Please turn to number 117. Fairest Lord Jesus. On this song, verse 2, I'd like to have the women sing only. Only women on verse 2. Please turn to number 27 in the green book, Sing the Journey, number 27.
Thank you. Please pray with me and with our high priest ever interceding for us. God most high, God most lowly, God most powerful, God most humble, God of this vast and infinite universe, God most close and intimate to us, God the judge of all, God the most merciful and gracious. We come to worship seeking many things, and there to find again that you are our everything. From our fixation on so many tiny and temporary things, you convert us to a life of ongoing conversion. Conversion until that day when we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. And now we see as through a glass dimly. Help us from this time of worship and of hearing your word to see you more clearly. For those of us who have said, yes, Lord, I believe, grant that our conversion might continue to ever deeper levels of ourselves and of our relationships. And for any of us who wonder, are you for real? Reveal something of yourself that attracts, compels, and converts. And since even as long-term believers we can all pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Touch us this day and this week in whatever way of healing we need most. Spirit of God, help us in this time of worship to see you and to declare that you alone are worthy of our trust, our honor, our obedience, our lives, even our eternity. For we only borrow these things from you, the source of all. In the name of him who is your fullness in our flesh, we pray. Amen.
Children, would you please come forward? Vonnie has a story for you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you today. How many of you know what a wishbone is? Raise your hand if you've had a wishbone. This is what a wishbone looks like. Some of you may have seen a wishbone before. Usually you find them in chickens and turkeys.
We
had Thanksgiving, you cracked one, yeah, so you've seen them before. I remember as a kid when we had chicken dinners, the best part was getting the wishbone and hoping I got it instead of my brother or my sister, because then we would make a wish and two of us would hold on to it like this and we pulled it apart and whoever got the biggest part of the wishbone, they got their wish. Right? So sometimes if you ever have a chicken, see if you can get the wishbone out of it. Have you ever wished for something? Yeah, I think probably most of us have wished for something. And sometimes we wish for something without even really thinking about it. Have you ever had something planned, like a baseball game or a picnic, and you're really looking forward to it, and then it rains?
I have something good.
And then when it rains, you're sitting at the window going, oh, man, I wish it wouldn't rain. But you know, if you think about that, if we wish that it wouldn't rain, and if it wouldn't rain forever, what would happen? What?
There would be nothing
eventually, because the grass would die, all the plants would die. What else?
And it would be dark.
It would be really dusty because it would just, the dirt wouldn't have water in it. So we really don't want it to not rain, right? Because we need the rain. Well, in the Bible, and this is a story that Matthew's going to talk about later, James and John, who were two of Jesus' disciples, they kept thinking to each other, you know, when Jesus has his kingdom, we'd really like to sit on either side of his throne. Because James and John thought that Jesus was going to have a kingdom on earth, and they knew that kings that they had seen on earth when they lived would have this big, huge throne, and they had people on either side of them. And James and John thought, man, we wish we could sit beside Jesus. So they went to Jesus and said, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus said, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, well, when you have your kingdom, we want to sit on your right side and your left side. And Jesus answered them. He said, you don't know what you're asking, because whoever wants to be great must be servant of all. Do you think James and John wanted to be servants? No, I think they didn't realize what they were asking or what they were wishing for Jesus. But that's exactly what Jesus was right. To be to be great, we need to be servant. We need to be servant leaders. So sometimes we say, man, I wish we could be more like Jesus. And when we do that, that means that we want to be serving others and thinking about others. So this month, we've talked about it being a month where we appreciate our pastors. And remember last Sunday how we made our poster downstairs? Those of you that were here last Sunday, we made the poster downstairs for Matthew and Jenna. Matthew and Jenna are servant leaders. And everybody else here, including you, can also be servant leaders too by serving others and doing other things for people. So when we wish to be like Jesus, it means we need to serve other people, which isn't exactly what James and John were thinking. They thought they would get to sit on the throne with Jesus. So it wasn't what they were wishing for. Okay, let's pray a minute. Dear Jesus, thank you for the rain that we've had the last few days. And just help us to mean it when we say that we want to be more like you and that we wish we could be like you. Amen. Okay, you can go back.
Sorry to throw everyone off there. I skipped right over the offering. But I guess it's good to mix things up every once in a while, even if unintentionally. So let's go ahead and do the offering now. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless these gifts that we offer to you as but one example of our service to your kingdom. May they continue to be used for the furtherance of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Please join me again in prayer. Dear Lord, whatever I'm supposed to say and whatever we are supposed to hear, may it remain and take root and bear fruit in our lives. Beginning with me. Amen. Now, in the course of my message, I'm going to be doing a little bit of an internship here in audio-visual stuff with this thingy here. So let's see how well I do, and just a word of warning to Roger, if I need some help, please step in, okay? Mrs. Bohana Danilovic of Serbia has a very rare eye problem. It was her way of reading a book or a newspaper that first tipped people off to her condition called SOP, which relates to the very first question in the sermon outline, if you are following. And I believe I turned on the blank here. Oh, we'll go back one. Oh, okay. All right. Well, SOP, if you can imagine, stands for spatial orientation phenomena. Spatial orientation phenomenon. And the spatial orientation part is about how Bohana sees things in relation to each other. Bohana effectively sees the world upside down. So she reads books and newspapers from the bottom up. And her television set at home actually stands on its head. And the doctors and the specialists call it a phenomenon instead of a syndrome or a condition, which is a way of saying we really don't know what causes it or how to treat it or how to fix it. But they found that they really don't need to fix it. You know, aside from a few other minor adjustments in her life, Bohana lives and functions with this condition quite well, which leaves me with a strangely disturbing, niggling, nagging question. What if Bohana is actually seeing the world right side up and all the rest of us have it wrong? Yes, I know that down for us is the direction of gravity's pull towards the center of the earth beneath our feet. But when you go into the vast, infinite reaches of outer space, then where really is up or down or east or west? And does it really matter? That's kind of a disturbing, disorienting thought. Kind of like the experience that Becky and I had of being in a small airplane, a small four-seater, one dark and cloudy night, flying over Lake Michigan. There were no lights to be seen anywhere down below. No moonlight or stars visible, just pure pitch blackness around us. So I told the pilot, "I'm starting to feel kind of funny, because I'm not all that sure all of a sudden whether we're right side up or sideways or upside down or cockeyed or cattywampus to the ground. Is there a bag handy in here?" And the pilot smiled and pointed to a display on the instrument panel that showed something kind of like the silhouette of an airplane looking nose on, kind of basically a ball in a dial with a line running through the center showing the angle of the wings. And Clyde told me this week that it's called a turn and bank indicator. Did I get that right, Clyde? I started to feel better when I looked down there and I saw that the line through the ball was dead level. And then we saw the lights of Benton Harbor, Michigan, ahead of us. You know, I suspect that the disciples suddenly felt a similar kind of dizziness and disorientation when Jesus told them that whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And then he went on even to say, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Must be the slave of all. Because slaves are never first. They're always last. Last in terms of honor and consideration, esteem and power and place, and when it comes time to eat or to rest. Or do we have that upside down and backwards too? You know, when two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, come to Jesus and say, grant each of us a throne to the right or to the left of yours, that's our clue that they have a vision problem, something that we can also call SOP, and this is getting to the second question in the outline, SOP for spiritual orientation phenomenon or social orientation phenomenon. And that's the answer to the second question in the outline. What kind of vision impairment did James and John have? A social orientation phenomenon or a spiritual orientation phenomenon or both? Because socially and spiritually speaking, this is how the world looks to James and John. This is how up and down look to them. And Jesus diagnosed this way of looking when he said, among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. And in the Roman Empire, as in all empires, society and spiritually were like the one big pyramid you see behind me, with Caesar and the royal family at the very top in terms of status, power, and wealth and worth. Just beneath them was the level of the nobility. And those are the wealthy owners of big estates, high government officials, senators, highest ranking military officers, friends and relatives of Caesar and the immediate family. And then right under them come the citizens, people with some local limited voting rights or voting rights in their professional guilds, and due process of law. And a very good one, a very good due process of law if they should ever be accused of some crime. Now, underneath them were the rank and file subjects. Those are the regular laborers, merchants, artisans, farmers, fishers, low-ranking soldiers of all the different tribes and nations incorporated into the Roman Empire who really couldn't vote for anything. They could be forced to host soldiers in their homes or to carry their baggage. They had no guarantee of due process of law either, in case they were accused of something. They were still supposed to be grateful to be under the protection and the prosperity of the empire. Now, most Jews of the time, like Jesus, were in the subject category. Only a few of them, like the Apostle Paul, were citizens. And then at the very bottom of the pyramid are the slaves. No rights, no privileges, who are usually considered and treated as mere property of the masters. And on these two lowest levels of the pyramid, the subjects and the slaves, there loomed the shadow of the cross. They could be punished or executed without due process of law, and by the most publicly humiliating and painful means, like the cross. And that is why the Apostle Paul, a citizen, was beheaded for his ministry and his faith, while Peter, a mere subject, was crucified. Now, the Romans weren't alone in seeing the world this way, and the Egyptians weren't the only ones into pyramids. It's no accident that human sacrifice often happened atop pyramids that you find in ancient Babylon and among the Maya and the Aztec of Mexico. Because worldly empires are usually pyramids of human sacrifice through war, commerce, and religion. And you, some of you may be thinking, hey, that pyramid describes my junior high, or my high school, or even, that's just like where I work today. And if so, not surprising, the pyramid seems to be the most common form of social and spiritual organization and orientation in the world. And different forms of human sacrifice seem to happen atop them yet. And the pyramid exists to serve most the few at the top. The higher up you are, the better off you are, or even some might think the better you are. Because for the Romans and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the ancient Maya and the Inca, the top, that is where power, grace, God, and all the goodies are understood to enter the world. And the benefits sort of, usually kind of, trickle downward by a system of patronage. The higher up, if there's someone higher up than me on this system who can be my patron, my friend, then maybe I can get some goodies coming down out of that relationship. But I also have to come through for my patron, somebody next level up, by serving him or her, or honoring them to their face in front of others, and showing up whenever they need help in their fields or in a fight. And in a pyramid like that, people's eyes and minds and hearts are oriented upwards toward the peak for protection, for favors, for guidance, and a chance that there'll be an opening so I can rise up in status. That's why you will never see a TV show entitled Lifestyles of the Poor and Unknown. And that's the way James and John see the world. That is their spiritual and social orientation phenomenon. That's why they ask for thrones at Jesus' left and his right. So that when Jesus is finally recognized for who he is, then some of that status and wealth and worth will rub off on us because of our immediate proximity to Jesus. You know, which is not entirely off the mark. I mean, isn't it interesting that Jesus does not directly challenge their desire to be great? He simply challenges the competitive king of the hill, imperial pyramid-shaped way that they want to be great. If anything, they're aiming too low, they're settling for too little. For Jesus says in John's Revelation chapter 3, to the one who overcomes will I grant the right to sit with me on my throne, as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father on his throne. So here are the brothers angling and fighting for seats next to Jesus when Jesus is offering to share his throne with us. What could possibly beat that? Nothing. Unless it's really important that the other disciples be further away and down the pyramid from Jesus than they are. And that's another symptom of the conventional competitive spiritual and social orientation phenomenon. Fear and fixation with who's above me and who's below me on the social and spiritual pyramid. It's a recipe for resentment and jealousy looking up, for contempt and arrogance looking down. And that brings us to the third question. How does Jesus want us to see? Jesus has this very different way of seeing spiritual and social things. As opposite from the way that James and John see, as Bohana Danilovich and her vision is from most of ours. Jesus' way of seeing, he states most clearly in verse 44, whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. And his choice of word, slave, is where my sermon preparation this week got hijacked. And a week ago, I would have told you that this sermon was going to be about servanthood and that servanthood is a key feature of discipleship, according to our vision statement, bearing the lasting fruit of discipleship and planting the seeds of God's reign through, among other things, service. And I was also going to talk more about servant education. Sorry about that, Joe, I didn't tell you. Because I'd shared that was the title going into. So I was going that way. So I was going to talk about things like Goshen College and other Mennonite schools and universities do with their studies service terms abroad, or about the Mennonite Central Committee and programs like SALT, serving and learning together. And those are excellent programs, well worth all our support and participation. And I was going to talk about servant leadership, which has become something of a key word in academic and business and government centers. Jana and I and Hallie this summer too did some reading about servant leadership, including the famous essay some 40 years ago by the Quaker author who started the whole school of servant leadership, Robert Greenleaf. And by the way, this is very much in key with what Joe shared. I was even going to include some stories about some businesses and organizations who have done very well by doing good for their clients as well as for all their employees. You know, in business, service leaders do not only see the employees they manage as tools for the company's growth, they see their companies as tools for their employees' growth. And servant leader type managers don't really care so much about how high up or close they are to the top of the pyramid and how much closer they are than other employees. They care more about how they can lift the employees up. They're still firm about the mission of their business or their organization. They don't indulge any sabotage or irresponsibility on the part of those they manage. But they know that a business or an organization in which everyone feels some ownership, because they feel equally safe, equally honored, trusted, respected, supported, and served, those businesses are not only more likely to succeed, they're going to be good places that people want to work. And that's not only good human relationships, that relates more to the very nature of God and of God's kingdom. That better reflects God. But I got waylaid midweek on the way to that sermon by one word, slave, in verse 44. As in, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So I dug into the original Greek to find out that, gee, did Jesus really use the word slave? As in bond slave, you know, as the man or woman who was bought and sold like livestock, someone who was unable to escape their lifelong servitude, who lived under the shadow of the cross, who had no legal or social rights or honor at the lowest level of society then and now. And although I never made any history in the three times that I took introductory Greek, I could tell you that yes, Jesus did actually use the word for slave. As in slave. And not just servant when he said you must be slave of all. Slave, that word slave seems to be a deliberately powerful and provocative choice of words in that time and place. And it still feels powerful and provocative today. The word servant, by contrast, sounds kind of mild, friendly, tame. You know, the servant is still in charge of how much or how well he serves. A slave is not. I've heard of service with a smile, but who ever heard of slavery with a smile? And that got me to wondering, then does Jesus want us to be everyone's willing and ready, step and fetch it, just mindlessly taking orders from everyone just to please them for fear of punishment or disapproval? That's what slavery is like. And how do we square these words, be a slave to all, with no one can serve two masters? And Jesus certainly did not act in a servile, people-pleasing fashion. He had a firm, fearless, assertive way about himself. He was not at everyone's beck and call to do whatever they wished. He did not seem to feel responsible for making people around him happy, nor to be afraid of people's disapproval or even punishment. So when Jesus recommends slavery to us, I wonder If he is talking more about our perspective than about our personality, I wonder if he's talking more or at least as much about our way of seeing in the world as our way of being. What he says makes most sense to me as a challenge to this customary pyramid-shaped view and vision of the world in which our eyes seem to get always stuck looking upward, always watching, waiting, wishing for our chance to move up one more level. And in contrast to the imperial pyramid that we see here, he's recommending that our view be something more like this. Got it. This is something more like God's perspective. This upside down pyramid. Or is it right side up? This is a symbol of how all the grace and goodness of the Most High God focuses and funnels down toward each and every one of us, where all of us really stand together, slave, subject, citizen, or Caesar, in equal stature, in equal need of God's goodness and grace. This upside-down pyramid, or right-side-up, is also then a picture of how Jesus is and how Jesus came into the world as the fullness of God dwelling in one person, one place here among us. And in contrast with that imperial worldview where God or the gods enter the pyramid at the top, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, entering the world at the lowest level as one of the weakest and most helpless of the imperial subjects, a homeless Jewish baby. And as he lived, so he died. The death of an imperial subject and a slave on an imperial cross. You see why Paul would later refer to the gospel and the message of the cross as foolishness and a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles? Because they were so used to looking upward on the imperial pyramid of power. To be a slave to all, then, is a matter of perspective, learning to see anew in a dizzying, disorienting kind of way, kind of like when we get a new pair of glasses, those of you who wear them, and the optometrist says, this is the prescription you need. It'll help you so much, but you remember how you have to wear those glasses for a day or two before those words prove right? It's a perspective of love toward all at every level of the pyramid, but of identification with the bottommost level of that pyramid. And that brings me to the fourth question. Let's see. Is it off now? There we go. The fourth question. What does Jesus want us to do with what we see in this new way of seeing? The real way, God's way, right side up for a change. Jesus is saying to his disciples, learn to look down as God does toward the levels below you, even toward that neglected, invisible bottom layer, to the level of the slaves and the subjects where the cross casts its dark shadow. Look there no longer with pride, nor fear, nor contempt, but with the eyes of love, with the eyes of identification. For that is where the Son of Man has entered the world, and that is where you will most often find God present and powerful, most often at work, because it is there where God is most often wanted and welcomed. And this matter of a spiritual and social orientation phenomenon came up soon after the events of today's gospel reading, as you heard earlier, in the first church of Corinth. Joe talked earlier about the fighting and the factions that were dividing that church. Would to God that their fighting just had to do with differences of opinion about various issues. Then they could have given each other some time and some patience on a common search for truth. But the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian disciples plainly, you are still carnal, he said, you are still worldly, because they were still thinking and seeing according to the world's imperial pyramid-shaped perspective. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, they said, as they staked out these different identities for themselves, competing with one another. And that turbocharged every difference of opinion with an extra boost of fear. That fear about where am I? Who's above me? Who's below me on this pyramid of wealth and power and worth? And as an antidote to this fear-driven king of the hill, winner-takes-all, cutthroat competition for power and position on the pyramid. They needed a fresh new vision of Christ and the cross, of Christ as the wisdom of God, the God who came into the world at the level of the subjects and the slaves, identifying with the subjects and the slaves because he was first and foremost God's slave. Paul also wanted his Corinthian friends to see the cross not as an embarrassing part of the gospel story to sort of play down and skip over, but as the very symbol and shorthand for the way that God works in the world. So often again from the bottom of the pyramid up. And so God upends and reverses the customary and competitive wisdom of the world, the very wisdom so-called that nailed the best friend that humanity ever had to a cross. Then, they got that right. They would be the kind of community who gives, quote, the greater honor to the lowest part, that there may be no discord in the body, that the members may have the same care than one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Someone who experienced and lived out this cross-shaped wisdom, from learning to look down the world's pyramid of power to looking in love, was Father Henry Nouwen. And if you've not read any of Father Nouwen's books, I can't recommend them enough. When he died in 1996, a commentator on a secular radio station described him as the apostle of downward mobility. I think he was right. When Henry Nouwen got a teaching position at the very prestigious Harvard Seminary, he thought he had reached the pinnacle of the academic pyramid. But he didn't last there very long. He did not have the stomach for all the departmental politics, the constant competitive jockeying for power, position, status, and tenure by publishing the right kinds of articles in the right kinds of journals and doing whatever it takes to get the best student reviews. His assignment was to teach the practice of Christian spirituality. But this is a seminary, after all. But that was a dead-end road for any quest for academic acclaim. The fact that he took the subject seriously, so seriously as well, earned him labels like bigoted, reactionary, imperialist, or chauvinist from some of the most strident students. And at the same time that Father Nouwen was getting disenchanted by the highest levels of the academic pyramid, he was also getting intrigued by a very different model and experience of Christian formation, one that another priest, Jean Vanier, was developing. In Father Jean's ministry to physically and developmentally disabled people, he came to understand that they not only have great needs, they also have a great deal to offer. And like everyone else, they want to give and contribute and not just receive. So Jean Vanier began some intentional Christian communities in which these disabled people would live with people with all the sort of normal expected development that society rewards, so that these different groups could serve each other with whatever gifts they could contribute. And for a few people, they could contribute no more than a smile or a hug. The network of communities is called L'Arche, which is French for the Ark, as in Noah's Ark. But as Father Nouwen discovered again and again, there's great power in smiles and hugs. And as he got pushed out or fled out of the highest levels of the academic pyramid, Nouwen found comfort and joy in visiting a certain L'Arche community in Canada. Then he finally quit the Harvard faculty and joined that community. He was still in demand, and he still traveled as a speaker and a writer on the Christian spiritual life. But from then on, he would let his host know that he wasn't going anywhere unless he could bring one of the residents of this L'Arche community along with him. And one of them, by the name of Adam, would stand up there at the pulpit with him and turn the pages of his speech for him. And their presence at the podium together was a living parable of everything that Nouwen was discovering about the God who upends and inverts our conventional competitive pyramids of power by entering the world at the bottom. A God who exercises his awesome power the most by surrendering it. To be found, as St. Augustine said, not in power above us, but in weakness at our feet. There at the level of the slaves, the subjects, the downtrodden, and the disabled. So again, what does Jesus want us to do? From the way he was working with his disciples, I'd say he would break us free from the enchantment and the enthrallment of the levels and the layers of human power and prestige above us. He would have us take off our blinders, those pyramid-shaped blinders that society hands out that always keep our attention focused upward. And in their place, let's put on God's cross-shaped lenses of divine wisdom that help us look downward and there to see the people and the wisdom that we so easily overlook, as well as God, who has entered our world at the level of our lowest common needs. When we get that down, then we'll be seeing things right side up. Amen.
Please turn to number 54 in the Green Sing and Rejoice book, Longing for Light.
Speaking of eyes trained to look downward in compassion and identification even with nuestros pequeños hermanos, our littlest, our brothers, little brothers and sisters and siblings, it's my joy and also a little bit of sadness to invite Raul and Megan and their children, if they wish, to come forward for a time of commissioning. I guess the sadness is that we won't be seeing you here with us on Sunday mornings or be able to visit you just down the road, but also the joy that I share with many others at the service that you will be giving and the opportunity to hear about how God is using you and working in your lives as well. With that agency I just mentioned, so would you want to tell us a little bit again about your assignment? Hi, Nicholas.
Hello, everyone. So we are going to be returning for the next 3 months to Honduras, to Nuestros Pequeños Hermanos, NPH. And we're going to really, we had promised our kids there, the boys there, and all the kids that we were going to be returning in July. We had said July because we thought we were going to be coming back here to Oregon, so we just thought we'd just go visit it in July. But then once we decided that we're going to be going for a long term, 3 months there, then we had to push it back because we wanted to try to spend as much time with family here. And so we'll be going until January, mid-January. We'll be there in Honduras, and then we're going to be going to Nicaragua at this point, 13 months.
We got to see some of from your report a few months back, some of what you did. Would either of you like to tell us about what you're doing, Megan?
Well, for the first 3 months, it's going to just be kind of hanging out with everybody that we've missed a lot. And he's going to be teaching. It'll be their summer breaks while we're there, so he's going to be teaching some of their some of their vacation classes, which are kind of fun classes they take during their break. And we'll be there for graduation, for the big birthday celebration they have every year, and for Christmas and New Year's. And then once we start in January in Nicaragua, we're going to have the same positions we had in Honduras. So he'll be teaching English, and I'll be translating letters that the kids write to their sponsors in the U.S. and in Europe. And the kids will be starting school in February. And that's about it.
Now, I seem to remember you had a wonderful weblog going when you were overseas previously. Will that be a possible way of keeping in touch with you as well, too? Okay, so we'll watch for the link, and then probably maybe we'll see if our website can, with your permission, if the website links to it or something like that. Okay, or maybe for the members only. I'm getting in over my head digitally. Okay. Well, we have some words as well with which we wish to bless you, and I invite you to stand in honor of these who are going to represent Christ and us in service. And I will read the leader part and join me with the unison part as well, reading together, okay? Wherever you go, traveling to the far places of the earth or the deep places in the soul, know that you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and we are with you. Whatever you do, working, playing, singing, creating, building, and loving, know that you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and we are with you. Wherever you journey with, whoever you journey with in your lives and in the solitary times, we pray that you always feel the presence of the Comforter, knowing that you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and we are with you. Remember who you are and whose you are. Never be afraid to turn like a child to God's care and tender guidance, because you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and we are with you. And we pray that you keep us in your hearts as we keep you in ours and in our prayers, remembering always that you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and we are with you. If there are any who wish to come forward to join me in prayer for them now, please do so. And just please be praying with me as well. Let's pray. Lord, as you came as one of the least of these, and as you came to serve and love the least of these, Raul and Megan and their family have also heard that call. You are the God of the orphans and the fatherless. They have caught something of your heart and want also to be of such service. And we thank you, dear God, for instilling in them the gifts and the desire to do just that. We pray, O God, that you would bless them every step of their preparations that remain, every step of saying goodbye, every step of traveling, and every step of their service. Bless and protect them, sustain them in body, soul, and spirit, and sustain our partnership with them, that as they give and share, receive, and learn, we can do so with them as well. For that is the kind of God you are, sending us as you sent Jesus to us. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And if those words sounded familiar from a previous commissioning service, Jana had those. Thank you.
Maybe Raul and Megan could remain at the back after church so that we can greet them and wish them well after the service today. This is our prayer and share time where we invite you to let us know how we can pray for you. If you have things that you want to share that are joys, we would love to know what those are too. So this is your opportunity to share. If you would like, you can raise your hand and I'll bring you the microphone. Anna or Eva? Eva.
This is Eva, and I wanted to share that I brought my friend from my neighborhood, Alyssa, to church today.
Good morning, Alyssa. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming.
Ken asked me that I just share with you that Jen and Eric, just be with them today as they are celebrating the life of Jen's mother who died several weeks ago. That celebration of life is from 2 to 4 at the Philomath Scout Lodge in Philomath. And just to let you know how Jen and Eric have appreciated the cards and support that they felt during this time. Just pray for that gathering this afternoon and for healing in their lives.
Thank you, Karen. We do want to remember, these are in our bulletin, that Eddie Willig has been in and out of the hospital in the last several weeks, so we want to pray for his health and well-being, and also Cheryl Russell, who had some surgery on both knees. We want to remember her too. So anyone else like to share this time?
Last Sunday I asked for prayer for our friend Otto and his wife Elsie, and the surgery went well. He has a plate and 8 screws in his ankle, and he will be off his feet for 6 weeks. He's in a care facility in Mount Angel, but they really appreciate our prayers and ask for continued prayer.
Thank you, Shirley. Anyone else? Yeah. Lynn?
This being Pastor Appreciation Month, I think we should all be so grateful that we have two pastors who have servant hearts and serve us as a congregation as they do, as Jesus tells us in this sermon today. So I want to express my appreciation to them. But also, I think that Raul and Megan illustrate the sermon so well. Them going to this Central American country, Honduras and El Salvador. That's a big sacrifice. That's servanthood. But it's not just that. That's a big thing. But the way they have lived among us and shown us the way of servanthood right here in our own community, that's a real blessing, a challenge. So thank you, Megan and Ruben.
Thank you, Lynn. Aiden?
Well, it's good that we get to have fun.
Is when we come together, yes. Okay. Is there someone else? Mary? Yeah.
We were just helping doing a little cleanup at Delbert and Francis's house yesterday, and it appears that somebody's been sleeping there and watching the TV there, so we took a lot of that stuff out, but I guess I just want prayer for protection over the property. There's nobody living there, and I don't want them to come and vandalize the property now that we cleared out most of the house's contents, so they don't have a place to sleep and there's no more TV to watch.
Let's go to prayer together. Lord, we've said words this morning proclaiming that you never change. And we're grateful as we see the changing of seasons, as we know of relationships that change, as we know of our bodies changing as we age, that we can hold in our hearts that you never change, that you walk with us in this life, that you care deeply about the things that we care deeply about. So this morning, I lift these prayer requests, as each has already become a prayer, asking that you hold each person, those that need healing, physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing, that you would hold them in your hands. And I pray for those in our lives where there are strained relationships, misunderstandings, tension, that you would hold those in your hands and walk with us, giving us wisdom, giving us a heart that longs for restoration, a heart that longs for wholeness in ourselves. Thank you for this message this morning, and I thank you for Matthew and the blessing it is to work alongside of him here at Zion. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you have equipped him with, and I thank you for the gifts that you've given me to so beautifully weave those together between the two of us. I pray that you would go with each of us this week, that we could see your hand at work in our lives, that we could have a sensitivity to your spirit moving and working among us as we pray the prayer that you gave us together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Please stand for our sending song and then remain standing for the benediction. We'll be singing number 430 in the blue hymnal.
May we leave here filled with the blessings from and in the glory of the one who is both Lord and servant of all. Go in peace.